Our expository text is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Be reading from verse 9 in chapter 7, which you'll find on page 249 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. I encourage you to follow along. Be reading verses 9 through 17. After this this is John, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You know, last Wednesday at our Wednesday prayer breakfast, men's breakfast, Joe Ramos, pastor of Palmas Community Church, asked me, as he often does, "Marjorie, nice to see you, by the way. I didn't see you all of a sudden. Good to have you." Joe often quizzes me before Sunday regarding which lectionary text I'm going to preach on of the three or four possibilities. And he kind of expected, I think, that I would preach on the gospel lesson there in John that Joe just read, as that's the safer text to preach on. Therefore, he was a bit surprised when I told him that I was going to preach on the lectionary reading in the book of Revelation. Why is that risky? Well, that's risky anytime, but particularly in a church like Second Union, where we have such a diversity of denominational backgrounds and different takes on this particular book in the Bible, a book that is chock full of sort of cryptic numbers and bizarre symbols and weird creatures. For example, the number 666, which is the mark of the beast, representative of the Antichrist. You know, in Greek, the letters are also numbers. So you can take those numbers and add them up and get different names. So 666, through history, has symbolized and been identified as various Antichrists, including the Emperor Nero, Domitian, the Papacy, Martin Luther, FDR, Adolf Hitler, Henry Kissinger, Barack Obama, and I'm sure very soon someone will work it out to the name Donald Trump. In fact, I think Ted Cruz is working on that right now. But seriously, this is a confusing book. And if anybody tells you that they've figured it all out, they are either a spiritual genius or they're lying through their teeth. Probably more likely the latter. Now, historically, the determining factor of one's interpretation of the book of Revelation is chapter 20, the first three verses of chapter 20, where it talks about the millennium kingdom of 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. I'll read those three verses for you. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and locked and sealed it over him so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out after a little while. Now, the interpretation of those three verses has divided the church for centuries. As far back as St. Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church adopted what is now known as the amillennial position regarding that millennial period, that 1,000-year period. In other words, they believe that the number 1,000 there, like so many numbers in the Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, that are symbolic, that 1,000 is symbolic. It's not to be taken literally. It's not a literal 1,000-year period. It's instead a period in history. And they say that that passage, those three verses, point to what Christ did at his first coming. What did Jesus do on his first coming? He invaded the kingdom of darkness. He bound up the strong man through his exorcisms, and then he won a decisive victory on the cross, and now reigns through his church here on earth as the kingdom of God has come into the kingdom of darkness through his people. So we are now in the millennium period, according to this view. This is a very powerful view of the present situation. Thus, Martin Luther and the Lutherans and Calvin and all the Presbyterians adopted that amillennial view of Revelation. In fact, one famous analogy is taken from World War II. You may have heard it before. It's the difference between the D-Day invasion, 1941, and VE Day, Victory Day, in 1945. There's a big difference there, but they're linked, aren't they? In fact, historians will tell you that when those Allied troops heroically and sacrificially landed on Omaha Beach and the beaches of Normandy and took that beachhead and held that beachhead, that was the decisive battle of World War II. In fact, after that point, it was just a matter of time before Hitler and his minions would be defeated. Now, that didn't mean that the war didn't continue, that the Allies didn't have to fight their way across France and into Germany and finally get to Victory Day. But in terms of a military perspective, once we established that beachhead, the war was over. Well, Christ's sacrifice on the cross was like the sacrifice of those Allied soldiers on D-Day. And yes, we are still fighting the last vestiges of the evil one. He's still thrashing about. We're still fighting our own battles of the bulge. Some of us, literally. But the good news is what? That the decisive victory has already been won. Where? On the cross. It's already done. Satan has been bound. He's been conquered. And one day, VD Day will come when Christ returns and establishes a new heaven and a new earth. So we are now, according to this view, in the midst of the millennial kingdom. Satan has been bound and Christ is reigning on earth through us, his saints. However, this passage that I read in chapter 20 hints that after the 1,000 years is ended, that the evil one who has been bound will be loosed and will make one last gasp effort to deceive the nations and make war on the saints through persecution and annihilation. And this lines up with the 7-year period of tribulation talked about in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. And that's the amillennial view held by many in the church for most of church history. Any questions about that? See me later. Confusing, I know. But what's even more confusing is that I know many of you out there, like me, grew up in a church tradition that did not hold the amillennial position, but held the premillennial position, that believed that that 1,000 years mentioned in the book of Revelation is a literal 1,000 years and will not come until Christ returns and establishes it on earth for 1,000 years literally, right? Therefore, since Christ is coming before the millennium, it's known as the premillennial view. Got that? Well, to make things even more confusing, if you hold a premillennial view, you might be pre-trib, you might be mid-trib, you might be post-trib. Make sense? Probably not to many of you. Okay, for those of you who are confused, still confused, let me state for the record the official eschatological position of Second Union Church. Are you ready for this? You got your pad and pen, maybe your recording device. You ready for this? Get this. Here it is. Ready? Jesus is coming back, and you better be ready. That's it. Got that? Jesus is coming back. I told some folks the awful joke I heard this week. That Hollywood was going to do a movie called The Three B's. It was going to be about Bach, Beethoven, and Brahms. And guess who they got to play those roles? They got Bruce Willis, they got Sylvester Stallone, and they got Arnold Schwarzenegger. And they all got together for the first day, and they're talking, and they can't decide who's going to play who. And do you know what Arnold says? You know what Arnold says? He says, "I'll be back. I'll be back." It's not easy. It's not easy. Humor can be painful. Right, Paul? Paul used to be a stand-up comedian, so I'm under pressure here. But that's our creed. Jesus is coming back, and you better be ready. Where do we get that creed? Where do we get that belief? It goes all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, which states very simply that Christ is ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father, whence he will come to what? Judge the living and the dead. In other words, Jesus is coming back and you better be ready. That's what you need to know. And guess what? That is the shared belief of the Roman Catholic Church of all history. That is the shared view of the Protestant churches of all history. And that is the view of the Eastern Orthodox churches of all history. We all agree on that. Hallelujah. That's good news. We agree on something. But there's another thing we all agree on, and that's something that we see here in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 in our lectionary text today, that God has a special love for a special group of people, and that is those who have come through the great tribulation, who have suffered for Christ, and some who have even been martyred for Christ. Now, in the Roman Catholic tradition, we call these people what? Saints. In the Protestant tradition, we call them spiritual heroes. Whatever you call them, they are God's special people who are going to be honored in a special way. For we learn here in chapter 7 that in the end, they're going to end up where? In the very throne room of heaven itself, in the very midst of the Almighty himself. Verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Sounds like Second Union Church. That's what I love about Second Union Church. We're so diverse. This is a preparation for heaven. I always like to quote my good friend, a black pastor back in New Jersey, way back. He used to come to our white church and preach, and I'd go to his black Baptist church and preach. He'd come to the white church and he'd say, "You know, there's some black folk that don't like white people, and there's some white folk that don't like black people. And if you're that way, heaven is going to be like hell. Because you ain't going to like it. If you don't like it here, you're not going to like it there." That's a good point, because that's how heaven's going to be. It's going to be people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. We're all going to be together worshiping God, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They're wearing white robes and they're holding palm branches as a symbol of victory. And who are these people? The question is answered in verse 14. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And get this, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hallelujah. What a great vision. God has a special love for those who suffer tribulation, who have willingly given their lives for the Lord. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, who are these people? Who are these people? People like Polycarp. Anybody ever heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was a contemporary of John, the writer of the Revelation. Now, there are scholarly debates going on behind the scenes here as to who's the real author of Revelation. Is it John the disciple, or is it another John? John the elder. And there's this big debate. Who really wrote the Revelation? It's a different John, some people say. Well, here's what I think. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, sat at the feet of Polycarp and learned from Polycarp. And guess who Polycarp sat at the feet of? He sat at the feet of John, the disciple. And he told Irenaeus that John wrote Revelation. That's good enough for me. Now, Polycarp, who was he? Glad you asked that question. Back in AD 150, Polycarp was a very old man, in his 80s. He was the bishop of Smyrna, which was in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. This was about the time that the Romans were gathering up Christians and taking them into the arena and feeding them to the lions for entertainment and as a way of persecution. And the word went out, if we're throwing these regular run-of-the-mill Christians into the lions, why don't we go after the esteemed bishop here? Why don't we arrest Polycarp and bring him into the arena? And guess what? That's what they did. But as they brought him in, the Roman authorities realized, despite the rabid desires of the crowds to see him killed, they realized it would be pointless to martyr this old man. So the proconsul said to Polycarp, let's reason. All you've got to do is curse Christ, and we'll let you go. You know what Polycarp said? For 86 years I have served my Lord, and in 86 years he has never failed me. I will not renounce him now. And then there was a humorous part where the proconsul said, then why don't you just say away with the atheist? Because, of course, the Romans thought Christians were atheists. Why? Because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. They didn't believe in the Roman pantheon. So they were regarded as atheists. So he just said, why don't you say away with the atheist? So you know what Polycarp did? He looked at the pagan crowd and he goes, away with the atheist. Guy's got moxie. Then the proconsul said, I'm going to feed you to the beast. You're going to be eaten alive. And he said, you know, if this were something to make a decision to go from worse to better, that'd be one thing. But to go from being right to being wrong in order to deny my principles, I can't do that. And then the proconsul said, though, I'm going to burn you alive. And you know what he said? The burning will only last an hour, but the judgment upon the ungodly is forever. And they burned Polycarp at the stake. And he then became one of those in this vision in Romans 7 who is now in the throne room of heaven itself, in the very midst of the Almighty himself. Amen. It was Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, as many saints in their dying brought more to Christ than in their living. For as they were taken into the arena and like Polycarp told to renounce Christ, they nobly and heroically said, no, we will remain faithful. We would rather die than renounce him. And they died. And those pagan masses left those arenas asking themselves the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this person that causes these people to behave like this, who would rather die than betray him. And what happened in the Roman Empire is Christianity overturned the Roman Empire without ever firing a shot, without ever throwing a javelin, without ever inciting violent rebellion. It turned the whole empire upside down because of martyrs who refused to deny Jesus. That's what we're called to do. But our martyrs and those who suffer tribulation for the Lord only of the past, they are not. In fact, many of you may have heard just 2 weeks ago that our own Secretary of State, John Kerry, announced that what has been happening in the Middle East in the last several months and year or two is tantamount to genocide against Christianity, as ISIS and the radical Muslims have declared war on Christianity to obliterate it and annihilate it. The New York Times ran an article entitled, "Is This the End of Christianity in the Middle East?" noting that some of the oldest Christian communities in the world are disappearing from the land in which they were born. Long before the Muslims ever came to Syria, there were Christians in Syria, hundreds of years before they ever came. And those communities are being obliterated. You realize that ISIS has driven out more than 150,000 Christians from Iraq alone in the last year and a half? That violence against Christians is not only systemic but barbaric, as church leaders have been assassinated, believers have been murdered on a mass scale, there's been torturing, there's been kidnapping for ransom, there's been systematic rape and sexual slavery of Christian women and girls. There have been forced conversions to Islam and the systematic destruction of churches and monasteries and even cemeteries. To cite one incident alone reported in the National Review, last October, Islamic State terrorists demanded that two Christian women and six Christian men in a conquered village convert to Islam. When those individuals refused, the men took the women and publicly raped them in front of the men, and then systematically beheaded them one at a time. When they came to the last man, he was a father, they brought his son out and they cut his son's fingertips off and told him to renounce Christ. He refused, so you know what they did? They tortured both father and son and then crucified them. Imagine. Now, do you wonder why the Crusades were launched? It was because of stories just like that. But here's the thing that we Christians living in the West with all of our creature comforts and all of our religious rights need to understand, and that is that suffering is an important part of what it means to be a Christian. Contrary to the health, wealth, gospel that's out there, suffering is very much a part of what it means to be a Christian. You see, we can look at reality in two ways as Christians. We can look upon our reality as this life is just a visit to a five-star resort where all of our creature comforts are to be taken care of. Or we can look upon life as an ongoing battle. We can look upon life as this is a war zone. Depends on how we look at life. It will affect our behavior. I like to use the analogy of when I was a teenager, I used to play organized hockey at Kent State Arena in Ohio. See, I grew up about a block from a park, a city park, and I loved to skate. As soon as the ice was frozen, I was skating. I would skate until the ice melted. In fact, once I skated so long, I fell in the ice. Truly, I loved to skate. I was a good skater. I got recruited to play on an organized hockey team. But see, when I played on the pond, we didn't have any pads. We didn't have enough money to have pads. So it was a non-checking league. It was finesse hockey, gentleman hockey. But then I played organized hockey, and it was my first game. And I'm out on the ice, and some kid, a head taller than me, out of nowhere, as I have the puck, knocks me off my skates into the boards. And I get up, and I'm like, what is wrong with you? What did you just do that for? Why did you hit me? And he looked at me confused, like, what do you mean? Why did I hit you? This is hockey. These are the rules. And it's true. In hockey, if you are controlling the puck, that means you are open game. You are a fair target of anybody on the other team to knock you off your skates. That's the rule. That's reality. The problem was I wasn't in reality. I thought this was finesse hockey. I thought this was gentleman hockey. It wasn't. That's not the way it was. So I had one of two choices. I could continue in my delusion and get my head knocked off, or I could realize that being out on the ice is a war zone. And anybody out there can take your head off, and you better watch out. I chose the latter. That's why I'm here today. Well, folks, the same is true with us as Christians. This isn't a vacation. This isn't a gentlemanly life. We're in a war zone. Do you know that? And you're going to get smacked. You're going to get crushed. You're going to get humiliated. You're going to get discriminated against. You're going to get laughed at. You're going to get excluded and demeaned and maybe even punished, maybe even persecuted, maybe even caused to suffer or beaten or even executed. So stop your whining. What do you expect? I mean, that's what the word apocalypse means. Do you know what it means literally in the Greek? It's carried over to Spanish, apocalypse. It means the unveiling. It's like a curtain is pulled back. You see, the curtain is this material world that we see. We think this is reality. It's not. What's true reality? Well, the curtain is pulled, and we see the spiritual dynamics, the machinations behind the scenes that are really going on in the book of Revelation. And what do we learn about that true reality? That there is a force of demonic power that's out to eat your lunch, that's out to destroy you, that's out to consume you. And the sooner you get in touch with that reality, the better off you're going to be. Otherwise, you're going to go out there and get your heads knocked off. Because that's reality. That's the way life is. So let's live life according to reality. So that's the bad news of the book of Revelation. That's the pessimistic perspective on reality as it really is. But if that's all that this book has to tell us, it would be a very sad book indeed, wouldn't it? Very sad indeed. But guess what? That's not the only thing this book tells us. In fact, you know what? I've read the last chapter. Have any of you ever gotten a book, detective book, mystery book? Nobody's looking. And you skip to the last chapter. Oh, I found out who did it. I did that. I skipped to the last chapter, and guess what? I found out. We win. We win in the end. Hallelujah. We win. Because Jesus has won for us, right? We win. We, the body of Christ. The church of Christ, who comprised the kingdom of God on earth, who comprised, will win in the end. In fact, Satan and his minions are going to be annihilated. They're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and they will burn forever. But not only that, we who are faithful We who are willing to suffer, we who are willing to stand up for Christ and take up our cross daily and deny ourselves, will be rewarded and will be gathered into the presence of God and take residence in a place where there will never be hunger or thirst or scorching heat, and where God Himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's what the Bible promises us. I like what philosopher Peter van Inwagen said. He said, regarding the problem of evil, I never had the problem of evil of why a God who is powerful allows suffering to occur. Because I always believed that in the end there would be a God who would wipe away our tears and who would repay evil for evil. That justice would eventually be done. And don't each of us in our heart of hearts know by intuition that that's true? That there is right or wrong out there, and one day all wrongs will be addressed and all rights will be rewarded. Don't we know that in our heart of hearts, that one day that will happen? It will. Because God is still on the throne. God is still in control. And one day that will become very clear to all of us. You know, in closing, I read a wonderful story, a true story this week about a pastor who made a bedside visit to a hospital to a parishioner of his who was on death's door. He was clearly dying. The pastor went to him, and the man looked at him. He said, "You know, Pastor, I'm dying. I know I'm dying. I know my time is very brief, but I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid." He said, "You know, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I know that my Savior is with me, and I know that He will care for me even as He's cared for me all the days of my life." And as he shared this with the pastor, he became emotional, he became choked up, and he started to cry. And the pastor very sensitively took his handkerchief and he dabbed the man's tears as these tears rolled down his cheek. And the man looked at the pastor. He said, "You know what, Pastor?" He said, "The next person who wipes the tears from my eyes will be God Himself." Wow. That's hope. That's promise. That's reality. Let's live according to that reality. Amen? All right. Let's pray. Lord, these truths revealed in this book resonate with us in our hearts and also in our experience, Lord. We don't have to look too far to see that this world is racked with evil, with perversion, with chaos, with destructiveness. We see that in our own flesh, our own self, our own willfulness. And if that's all we saw, Lord, it would be a very pessimistic view of reality indeed. But we thank You that You Yourself invaded this kingdom of darkness, that You Yourself established that beachhead in our hearts, that You Yourself won the decisive victory on the cross, that one day You will come again and claim Your saints. Lord, let us live for that. Let us live for You. For as Polycarp said, You have never, ever disappointed us. You never, ever will. Let us be the people You call us to be. Let us be the saints of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.